So let's pretend that we're a Bible class, and let's say in a formal setting. And when we start a new book, I always try to do some kind of an introduction that tells you who wrote it, who it was written to, why it was written, and at least in the most certain terms that are possible, because this is the kind of stuff that theologians love to argue about and debate about endlessly, and sometimes who's right matters and sometimes it doesn't. And then I wanted to do an introduction of Galatians, and I wanted to do an overview of Galatians. I will flat out admit from the very top that there's no book in the Bible that has personally transformed me as much as this book. I'm not the only one. I've had other people tell me that. The book of Galatians is extremely important to people who were raised in any legalistic system, especially Roman Catholicism. The book of Galatians was what spurred Martin Luther to begin his questioning and examining of Scripture, and it started the Reformation. There are lots of different kinds of legalistic systems, and one of the things I did on this sheet I handed out was to describe what legalism is, because it's a term that people use, and some people think that legalism just means rules, and no, it's a little bit more finely honed of a concept. Many people in our church, I've discovered many of us have, maybe people have a background in the Catholic Church, and some people have a background in other legalistic systems, Protestant churches that are very legalistic. Maine has an extremely large percentage of churches. Probably if you could take any group of churches philosophically, you'd have to say the greatest proportion of churches in Maine fall under the category of legalism. So it's important for us to study because of where we live, people we talk to. But here's the thing. We have a lot of people in our church that were raised in very legalistic families, where love had to be earned and acceptance had to be earned. And for people like that, people who are legalistic don't know they're legalistic. They just think that's all there is. That's the way I was raised. I didn't know there was an alternative. This really, a lot of these principles that we're looking at in this are critical for us to understand why we're saved, what is the basis of our salvation, what is the basis of God's love and acceptance of us. And if you were raised in a family where love had to be earned, it's so easy to subconsciously transfer that right over to God. Where if you're a good little boy and a good little girl, you assume that God loves you a lot. And if you have a bad day and you're a bad little boy, that God doesn't love you as much. I've been studying grace and teaching grace for 40 years. But legalism has such deep roots. I grew up in a church like that. I was raised in a family by people who were like that. And I still find myself after 40 years, if I have a day where I know I haven't lived up to my potential as a Christian, I still feel like God doesn't love me as much, and which is not true. So legalism dies hard. It may be deeper than you think. And I've had many people tell me, I'd have no problems with legalism. I was never raised in a church like that. But the problem is that their families were like that. And it's more deep in them than they realize. And so this is an excellent opportunity to look at what is the most definitive statement about what our salvation is based on, what is called the gospel of grace. We'll define some of the terms in it. Tonight's an overview. This is a very different kind of a study for me. It's a little bit daunting because it covers so much territory. Worth looking at, though, even though we're going to be taking it apart in great detail, I figure it'll take us about 20 weeks to get through the book of Galatians. It is packed with amazing scriptures. Well, they were amazing to me because I was 22 years old before I ever studied the book of Galatians, and I was raised in church. when I was too small to be standing up in the pew in church, I was in the nursery at church. That's how long I've been in church. But I was 22 years old before I had ever heard anything from the book of Galatians. And I read some verses, some of the verses that we're going to look at tonight. I could not believe what I was reading. I was stunned. I was absolutely astonished at some of the things that I read. I would fall asleep at night with my Bible open to Galatians crossed across my chest. And I would wake up in the middle of the night and turn the light on and just read it again to see if perhaps I misunderstood or it wasn't going to be there. I just couldn't believe the things that I was reading because they were so different than what everybody around me, all the whole world of Christianity that I knew. These were unknown concepts. They're right there in the Bible. They weren't taught in the church that I was raised in. I would say, and it's I think it's a guesstimate, but I would say that some of these principles are not taught in a vast number of churches around us. So it's worth knowing. The most transforming book in the Bible for me personally. Romans would probably be a close second. Romans is the same thing, but a little bit more detail. The difference is I read Galatians first. Romans wasn't as shocking to me as Galatians was because Galatians was the first one that I read. If you grew up trying to please unpleasable parents, if you've been married to an unpleasable spouse, if you've been in a church system where virtually you were breaking your back trying to please an unpleasable God, then this book will be fabulous news to you as it was to me and to many. Paul wrote this. He says that he wrote it with his companions. We're pretty sure that probably he was the one who did most of the writing. He said it's written to the churches in Galatia. Galatia is not a city. It's a province with many cities. Paul visited there on his first, second, and third missionary journeys he passed through. But when he first went through, he established some of the churches in the province of Galatia. Acts 14, Acts 16, Acts 18. If you can remember when we studied the book of Acts, it's just some excellent historical background to the planting of these churches. The people themselves had the ethnic group of Galatians that predominated that part, the region of what is modern-day Turkey, in case you're wondering, the northeast part of the Mediterranean. The people came from the Celtic countries. They had different names than Scotland, Ireland, Wales, and Britain. But that's the origin, these people. They migrated to Gaul, and then from Gaul, were basically chased out of Gaul and wound up settling down in this part of what is modern-day Turkey. By the time that Paul wrote this, by the time the Roman Empire had penetrated that part of the world, already this particular group of people had a reputation. It's still true today that certain ethnic groups have a historical reputation for a certain kind of temperament and certain kind of mindset. And the Galatians had a reputation for being fickle, inconstant people. I think the most, what's the word I'm looking for? Maybe the clearest example of this happens when Paul first came into some of the cities, the larger cities in Galatia in his first missionary journey. He performed a miracle, and the people proclaimed that Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods and were about to sacrifice a bull to them and worship them, proclaiming them to be gods. And when Paul realized what they were doing, he freaked out. And he said, "We are just people, just like you. We're here to turn you away from these fruitless, empty, worshiping idols, and we want to tell you about the living God Don't worship us. It wasn't very long before those same people that were wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas were swayed by some Jewish people who followed Paul everywhere and stirred up trouble for him and wound up causing a riot, and the people stoned Paul and Barnabas, and Paul, they thought, was dead. They dragged his body outside the city gates. They thought he was dead. So talk about mixed reviews. Literally, 1 minute, they're worshiping you as a god, and the next minute, they are trying to kill you. Not my favorite place for God to send me if I were him. It's remarkable of all of the people to carry the message of God's grace. Paul seems to be the poster child for that, just because of the amazing transformation in his own life. It's ironic that the occasion of the writing of this letter has a lot to do with the people who were harassing Paul, chasing him from town to town, trying to undo everything that he did. People, at one time in Paul's ministry, there were 40 men who swore they were never going to eat again until they had killed Paul. Now, I have quite a few people that don't like me. I don't know anybody that doesn't like me that much, that they would rather starve to death than to see me breathe air one more minute. Their amazing hatred that the Jews had against Paul, and you know what their beef was if you studied the book of Acts with us, the whole deal, the reason they chased him to the ends of the earth and tried to kill him more than once was because he had the nerve to tell Gentiles that God would accept them on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and this infuriated them. They caused such trouble for the Christians that were in Jerusalem, these people, that the Christians in Jerusalem modified their theology. They wanted Jesus to be the Messiah, but the basic pressure was, well, you can't really tell Gentiles that they can be saved. They at least have to make an attempt to keep the Jewish rituals and rites and laws. So there was a group that came out of Jerusalem. They were Jewish Christians. Theologians called them the Judaizers, meaning that they were trying to Judaize all of the Gentiles. And they basically followed Paul around. They very seldom confronted him to his face, but they would come into the new churches, people who had just learned about the grace of God and welcomed it with all of their hearts. And they'd try to undo that, and they'd say, well, that guy Paul, he didn't tell you really the whole truth. There's a lot of stuff he made up. And they go back to the Old Testament, and they look in the law, and they would say, you know, yes, technically Jesus did die, he was the Messiah, but, you know, this whole thing about that being enough to save you, that's really not the whole story. It's incomplete. You need to keep the law as well. In fact, the few things that they harped on, Paul talks about them in this book. What they were basically saying to Gentiles were, you have to become a Jew before you can really be a Christian. Some people just blew that off. But the Galatian churches did not. It threw people into... the first thing that always happens when people enter into legalism is they lose their joy. Paul talks about that. That's joy is the first casualty of legalism coming into a Christian life, because now you're a slave. Now you're in that treadmill of trying to measure up, and there goes your joy. Interesting to me that these people were the people that the Judaizers were afraid of and the people that chased Paul all over the place. Paul was exactly like them before he met Jesus. Remember, he's going to give his testimony in this letter. One of the reasons that he wrote it is to give his testimony and say, look, I used to be just like those guys. I used to chase people down and have them imprisoned and killed because I wanted to stamp out this thing called Christianity. And he said, my life is transformed. And he gives his testimony about the transformation of himself. So he was a good spokesman, and he understood these people because he had been just like them. In fact, he begged for God to let him go talk to these people. Interesting conversations there in Acts where he says, Lord, if you just let me have the opportunity, I understand them. And God said, no, they won't listen to you. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And the one opportunity that Paul had to talk to the people in Jerusalem, his old cronies, a riot started, and the same old routine. And he realized, you know, that anytime you try to talk God into something and he keeps saying no, good policy to just back off that, because if I push hard enough on a door and I get it open and God's trying to keep it closed to protect me, well, you know what happens. Paul was such a zealous person, but he was so wrong. The thing that I've noticed about legalism, and really a lot of legalistic people are very hostile, I've noticed that they think they're helping God. Paul talked about these people that were chasing him, and he said, look, I have to say they are very zealous for God. But he said it's a zeal that's not based in knowledge, and he used the word epinosis for knowledge. It's not based in a knowledge of God that comes from relationship with God. They're zealous for a God they don't know. It reminds me kind of people that fly airplanes into skyscrapers thinking that they're helping God. Just the fact that you think you're helping God doesn't mean you, if you don't actually know him, you can be causing a great deal of damage. Paul wrote this for three primary purposes. Covers a lot of territory, but he wrote it to defend the gospel of grace, to explain that salvation and favor with God was always a grace thing, never a law thing. The law had been misunderstood and misused. He wrote it to defend his apostleship, because one of the things the Judaizers said when they came in, they said, well, you know, Paul is kind of on his own. He really wasn't ordained by our denomination, and, you know, he claims that he's an apostle, but he's sent up by this bunch of renegades that came out of Jerusalem. So they tried to discredit the message by discrediting the messenger. That's still a very common tactic. When Paul was Saul of Tarsus, the fire-breathing monster trying to stamp out Christianity, the word Saul, his name Saul means the requested one. He was brilliant. He was truly the kind of guy that you'd want to have as a guest speaker for your convention. Interesting, when he met Jesus and found out what he was doing and how wrong he was, he changed his name. He changed his name to Paul, which means little, and I don't know why he changed his name, but I think that's a very significant thing, to go from the requested one to little. I've always found it remarkable that Paul, the transformation in Paul's life, zealous for the law and righteousness by the law, really good at it, and came to understand that he was opposing God himself by trying to stamp out Christianity. And it's remarkable the things that he suffered just to be obedient to the Lord, probably in an unprecedented way. There's probably nobody besides Jesus himself that's ever suffered so much to just bring the message of grace and forgiveness. So that's by way of introduction. Who the book is by, the circumstance of writing it was because of these guys, the Judaizers, coming in and at least with the Galatian church, people were forsaking the good news. Gospel means good news. And he said, I'm just astonished that so soon after coming to know the good news, you've accepted another good news, another gospel, which really isn't good news at all. And that's the occasion of the writing of this letter. Some key verses that I wrote down for you. I can tell you, I can remember clear as a bell the first time that I read some of these verses. Like I said, 22 years old. Never heard one sermon preached on them. And the first one, verse 2:16, where Paul says, no one will be justified by keeping the law. First of all, I had to look the word justified up. I didn't know what it meant. And just in case there are others that don't know some of these terms, I wrote down what that, it's a legal term. It literally means acquitted of guilt. But in a spiritual sense, it means acquitted of guilt and made right with God, made righteous. People who like to find memory aids, certain ways to remember certain things, discovered that justified sounded a lot like saying, just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. And all of a sudden you thought, wow, that's an easy way to remember it. That's actually pretty close to what the term justified means. So when it says no one will be made right with God by keeping the law, the first time that I read that, I couldn't believe that was in the Bible. And then I got angry that not only had nobody told me that in my life, but what I was taught was exactly the opposite of that. Our whole denomination was built on trying to be right with God by keeping the law. That was the only way you could be right with God. And everything was about monitoring your progress. How many people did you witness to this week? I always tell people that when I was 22, when I took a class in Galatians, that was the first time I ever read through the book. And my professor said that very thing. He said, you know, Jesus did everything that's necessary for you to be saved. You don't have to add anything to it, and you don't even have to tell anybody about it. And the minute he said that, I raised my hand and said, say that again. He said, you don't have to do anything to add on to what Jesus did in order to be saved. I couldn't believe that he was saying that. I went up and talked to him after class, and I said, now let me just make sure I heard this right. You mean I never have to talk to people about Jesus and I'll still be saved? He said, absolutely. And he looked at me and he winked and he said, but you will. But he said, you don't have to. Your salvation doesn't depend on it. You know what the very first thing was that I did? I went to the cafeteria and I was kind of dancing around in the lunch line. I was so jazzed because I was raised in a denomination of Nazi witnessers. I mean, they would force kids to go out and knock on doors and throw tracts at people. It was a denomination where people would stand up on a bus with a bullhorn and yell at the sinners. And they were revered. And if you were a real Christian, you'd do that too. That's just not me. So I'm standing there in the lunch line and I'm thinking, I cannot believe this. I trust in Jesus and what he did on the cross, and that's all I have to do. I don't have to do one other thing to be saved. And I was whistling. Standing next to me was a cheerleader. And she said, boy, you're happy. And I said, you'll never believe what I just heard. And she said, well, tell me. And I told her. I told her the whole thing. I preached the gospel to her, basically. I said, you know, I just discovered that because I'm trusting in what Jesus did on the cross, I'm saved, and I don't have to tell anybody about it. She didn't get that part of it, but she started crying. She said, could I talk to you in private? Well, nobody is going to say no to a cheerleader when you're a college guy. So I went out to the parking lot, and I sat in her 64 Ford Falcon, and I led her to Jesus. Very first person I ever led to Jesus came as a result of the book of Galatians telling me that Jesus did enough to save me and I didn't have to add anything to it. And it was such good news. No one will be justified by keeping the law. And I remember, you have to understand how many thousands of sermons I heard that said just the opposite of that. And here it is. It's black and white. It's right there in the Bible. And I thought, no, I can't believe. I was so mad. Nobody ever told me this. Well, and then I thought, well, why? isn't anybody going to be justified, declared righteous, acquitted of guilt by keeping the law? The Bible says this in more than one place. And the answer is obvious. And Paul says it here in the book of Galatians, and he says at other places, nobody can keep the law perfectly. Nobody. Romans 3 says that there's nobody that's righteous, not even one person. Sorry, I do get excited about this. The second thing I want to say about the no one will be justified by keeping of the law, you have to understand that that is a very irritating statement to certain churches. And there are a number of churches, I've run into them every place I've been, there, you could shoot off a rifle and hit a few of them from our parking lot, who hate this book. They hate the book of Galatians. They don't teach it. You'll never hear a sermon on it, just like you didn't in the church that I grew up in. In my first church, there was such a church. I won't give you the name of them, but they are the largest, one of the largest denominations in the state of Maine, coincidentally, but this was out west. This was the only church in the county that was as big as we were. At this time, we had probably 600 or 700 people. And a lot of our people worked in the naval shipyards. And a lot of the people from that church worked in the naval shipyards, and they would beat up on our people and yell at them and call them names. And every now and then, somebody would escape from that church, and they would come over to our church, and then these people would hound them. They'd drive by their house with bullhorns and call curses of God down on them. They'd call them on the phone. And this pastor badmouthed me all over town. There were articles in the paper of things that he said about me. And so finally, I am the most non-confrontational person that you on the face of the earth, but I couldn't stand this anymore. I couldn't stand his sheep beating up on our sheep. I thought, I've got to reason with this guy. So I went over to his office, and when he came to the door, I was going to introduce myself, but he said, I know who you are. And I went to put my hand out to shake his hand, and I said, brother, we need to talk. And he looked right at me, hatred in his eyes, and he said, I'm not going to shake your hand, and you're not my brother. And he slammed the door in my face. And I thought, okay, now what do we do? And you know what the big deal was? The big deal was I'm not the only guy he treated that way. Churches that are extreme legalists think that everybody that teaches grace is misleading people. In fact, they oppose you like they would be opposing the devil. You know what I mean, don't you? We know people like that. And they hate people who preach what we know is the good news. It doesn't matter if it's in the Bible. In fact, some of the groups that I've run into call us the greasy grace people. Oh, those greasy grace people, and they believe that they're the only really committed Christians. If you study the Book of Acts, in fact, if you go to Israel today, remember when in Israel there were certain of the really ultra orthodox people. They dressed funny and they were hostile to everybody. They were no respecter of hostility. They were hostile to their own people. They were hostile to other Jews that weren't in the same sect that they were. It hasn't changed. It's always been the enemy of grace. So that's my little commentary on the minute that you believe what the word says about no one being justified by keeping the law, you've chosen a side in the Christian world. The second scripture that Paul considers, I think it's one of the key verses in here, in verse 21. By the way, the whole book is full of key verses, so I don't expect that I got all of them. But it says, Paul says, if righteousness is by the law, in other words, if you could be righteous by keeping the law, then Christ died for nothing. I remember the first time I read those words, it was like hit in the head and think, I thought, well, yeah. But of course, that was not ever taught to me either. What's the reason why Jesus died on the cross? He died because it was the only way the sin issue could be dealt with. Humans could not be righteous enough by keeping the rules. We needed to be rescued. So whenever somebody signs up for trying to have a righteousness that they're earning by keeping certain rules, what they're saying is, Jesus, you didn't do enough. It's odd that there are a number of churches that I've talked to, even in this area, where if you talk to people and approach it that way, they've usually never thought of it that way. Either Jesus did enough when he said it's finished, it's accomplished, either that was the truth or it wasn't. And it doesn't matter what you add on top of that. Yes, Jesus died for your sins, but here's a list of things that you need to do to be really cemented. And this group had their list of things. And what people like that are really saying is that Jesus wasted, his death was wasted. He died for nothing. If there was a different way. Remember what he said in the Garden of Gethsemane? Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And the reason Jesus had to drink that cup, suffer that death, because there wasn't any other way. So it's a logical no-brainer, but I know many people that have never heard that. They've never read that scripture. And chapter 3, verse 11 is the one that Martin Luther got all fired up about. It's a quotation from an Old Testament scripture. It's in several places in the Bible. The just, or those who are acquitted of guilt or made righteous, shall live by faith. That's one of the words I put down in the list where we defined this Greek word pistis. It means to trust completely in, to rely completely upon, to wholly cling to him. It's not things you believe about Jesus. It's believing in Jesus personally, him. It's leaning your full weight upon him. And when Martin Luther saw that scripture, being a very serious and very committed monk, he realized that the system of Catholicism was not telling the truth in accordance with scripture on this issue. And that's where the Reformation started. The just will live by fully leaning on Jesus. That's our only hope. That's why we sang that song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Verse 24 of chapter 3, he goes into great detail on these things. These are just kind of some of the main themes. He points out that the law is not wrong. The law is perfect, and we're not. And the problem with the law is not that there's something wrong with it. The problem is that it has been misused. It was not meant to prove that we were righteous. The law of God was meant to prove that we're not righteous. Anytime I see any kind of religious system where they give you a list of stuff and says, now do this and you'll be righteous, I think you're using it wrong. That's not what the law was meant to do. I gave you the definition of what God's law is. It's his requirements for right standing or acceptance with him. It's his rules for right living. In chapter 3, Paul talks about that, and he says the place of the law in the life of a believer, those who are now trusting in Jesus for our salvation, is that the law was put in charge. It was our schoolmaster, one of the older translations says, to lead us to Christ. And verse 25 was another one of those verses I had to read about 20 times. I could not believe it was in the Bible. It says that now that we've come to Christ, we are not under the supervision of the law anymore in Jesus. I just couldn't believe those words were in the Bible. What is the place that the law has? It had a place. It was meant to prove that we were not righteous, that we needed help. We needed a Savior. God set the standard and nobody could measure up to it.